Well, greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus. I realize it's a great privilege to be here. I didn't say much about the Bible study this morning, though I felt fairly deeply and agreed as best I could, understanding the little bit of depression I did. Sometimes we walk in the mundane. And I'm learning also to trust God in a deeper sense. It's less about us, it's more about Him. It's His power. If His power lives in us, what can He do through us? And I would say my soul is feeling something, maybe a little, I was going to call it heavy, but I think there's realities that are heavy, and that's okay, right? I want to remind us this morning that there is an enemy out there who wants our demise, and it's not you. You're not the enemy. It's not our understandings that are the enemy. It's not our disagreements or our strong opinions that are the enemy. It's not our sin that is the enemy. It's not our sin even. Because the message this morning is about a Savior who became sin for us so He could bring us to Himself. But there is a serpent. Who desires our demise. And the picture this morning is this. This is a pool. We're going to look at a few scriptures, probably three scriptures, and there's a few stories. I remember a story as a child, and that's one of them I want to share this morning, as simply as I possibly can, and as strongly as the Spirit of God will bring to our hearts. There's a story in Numbers 21, which we're going to go there, but there is a pool in there, and around that pool, there's a picture. And around that pole, God told Moses what to put on the pole. And then we're going to look at a scripture to see what Jesus said to that. Thank you for the markers. They're wonderful, by the way. But as a teacher has to ask some questions, right? As a teacher, you have to ask, sometimes we do a little bit of review. For those of us who were here last time, can somebody tell me what the message was about? What was the message on last time? It's okay if you were here. Anybody remember? Last week. I did not preach last week. Maybe somebody thought I did, but just so you know, my style of teaching is lecturing, so I hope you don't mind. It sometimes comes across a bit preachy, but nonetheless, we walk in the gifts we have. I encourage you to do that. Try not to be like somebody you admire. I've done that. Doesn't work very good for me. So that's the good news. The better news is that God has given us all gifts and they're particular to you. And He's jealous about that. What was the message about last time? Okay, yes, it was. What else? Jesus is a friend of sinners. How are you going to figure that one out? How are you going to figure out how to live with sinful people all around you, or sinners in particular? Because if you love the Lord and you're saved this morning, you want to bring some fruit into the kingdom. Don Carson, anybody know Don Carson? Supposedly the leading theologian of our generation. I don't know him personally, I just listened to him. I was listening to a message of his. Because I was thinking of the Apostle Paul's prayers, and I ended up downloading a message on my phone, and it just happens to go to Samsung Music, which happens to, if I just let the music go, I end up getting to this message. So I've listened to this message a few times, and in that message, he talks about a variety of things in life that, like, what do we really need? And do we need more sexual purity? And he debunks the whole theory, we need more sexual purity. He debunks all kinds of theories, and he boils it down to one thing, and he says, this is what we need. And the message last week was about the subject matter was the story matter was exactly what Joseph said, and the title of the message in my mind probably was Knowing God. So Don Carson agreed with Claus Cowan last week that knowing God is the most important thing that we need. We need to know Him more so we understand His mind so that we can fulfill His will and live life well. Then there were in the Bible study, there were two words in Titus chapter 2, 1 and 2, that I spoke about and we talked about, and in King James it said it's a little bit ambiguous, but in NLT for sure it's not as difficult to see. And the second word was, who knows what the first word was? Can we remember? It started with this. There were two things that Titus was told to do, and he was supposed to go into Crete, and he was supposed to teach them. And I believe what he's supposed to be preaching on and teaching on is so people understand what true faith is. Faith and knowledge. The acknowledgement of the truth. He wants us to get to a place so we acknowledge what's true so we can sort through the mess and the confusion that's around us. Right now, I believe Satan, to be precise, to be fairly down to our own level, right? Is he not bringing confusion into our generation, into our own experience and into our own life? Satan wants us to walk in confusion so we do not understand what faith really looks like and to have the knowledge of his will. So we walk in that with confidence and we just stay down and we just keep watching Netflix, which takes us even a little further down, and then we just don't get up. I like the word mundane. Sometimes it's through the mundaneness of our lives that we just press in. We don't quit. And I'm like you. If you're one who knows what depression feels like, I'm with you. I don't know much about that. I don't take drugs, though, for it. I've never done that, so I don't know what that would do. Gets close to home when you have suicide in your family, though. Through some of those drugs give us some of that, a desire for that. So this morning, let's turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I want to look at this a little bit. I want to build up our faith. For if there's somebody sitting here this morning that has never placed their faith in Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be my strongest desire, that you would turn away from your sin and look to the cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and believe that he is a substitute for your sin. He's there in your place. He took your sin. He will take your sin if you will look to him and believe in him and trust him. He'll take your sin. Can you believe that? He would take your sin. That's the thing that depresses us. That's the thing that gets us down so many times and yes, even leads people to suicide. It's like, I can't live with the guilt. David said in Psalm 51 and Psalm 33 or 38, I believe it was, he was, the worst part about his sin, I think, was the guilt that hung over his head. David could hardly live with guilt. And Jesus has some answers for us. And it says here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man was a Pharisee. I don't know how many of us are watching the things that are happening. Anybody, maybe I should ask you the question, did anybody here read the book completely? Or read the book at all. Pick the book up in your hands. I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Anybody know what that book is about? Okay, quite a few of us do. Josh Harris wrote the book. And Eric Ludi, for those of you who are really good at Facebook, I'm not so good. And by the way, I'll tell you this right now. If you wonder why I never respond to your Facebook stuff, or you friend me and I don't friend you, I'm not very good with technology. And I confess, if there's something I probably would get rid of, maybe would be technology. There is such a freedom for me, I get so free. If I don't need to use my computer, my phone, I tried slides already, you've seen me. That thing becomes such a ball, I just forget it. I don't want to do that. But Josh Harris has fallen away from the faith. And I was just going to look at a few. I came across something by Eric Ludi, or my wife did. Was that you, Sandra? Sandra did. And then she sends me messages on Messenger, and that's great. So, and I have it here. That Eric Ludi said there are two trains that left the station. And I'm talking about that because we're in our story here in the Bible, in God's Word, in John 3, there's Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And Jesus said something like this. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Those are pretty nice words for a Pharisee. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Raw fact, truth, Jesus said it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I was looking for something here. Oh, this is what I want to. I'm just going to jump ahead for a second. Nicodemus answered Jesus after Jesus, let me read this. Jesus said these things, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." Easy to see, right? We know that. That's us. We're living in the flesh. "That which is born of spirit is spirit." That's not so easy to see, because if you take the word spirit in your Bible and you start looking through what spirit, what does it mean? Does this mean Holy Spirit or man's spirit? You almost can't tear that thing apart. I don't think you can, actually. I think if we're really honest when we're studying the Bible and looking at the Holy Spirit and our spirits, it's like a breath. It's like, how can you decipher between the two? But unless you're born of the Spirit, "That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." You see this? This is what happens when a person is born of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said. The King James talks about the wind listing, but it's really, I think, like New King James here says, that you see the wind, you hear the wind, you feel the wind, but you don't really know where it comes and where it goes and how it works. That's exactly how the Spirit is, and that's the problem with the new birth. If I could speak to you that frankly, for myself, as a 14-year-old boy, I wanted to know, what is a new birth? I would take every tract I could find on salvation. I remember the one especially with the 7 steps to salvation. They might all be part of your salvation, but they might not always be in the neat little 7 steps that person tried to put them into. And I appreciate that he tried and desired, and there's all these other things that happen, but God says you can't even see the wind, you can't even tell where the wind comes from and where it goes. And that's how somebody's born of the Spirit. Sometimes people look, they look up to the cross and they say, "Oh, well, I believe that Jesus died for me," but they know by the fruit in their lives that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no power whatsoever to live above sin. They have no power. They have no strength to do what's right. They just keep doing what the flesh keeps doing. "So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him. Now Nicodemus, the wise guy, he's the educated man from the Jewish rabbinical schools, answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can they be?" Jesus answered and said to him, here's what I wanted to see first of all, but he said, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" And then I was reading this little article by Eric Ludi, and he says there's two trains that come out of the station. Did anybody read that? Do you know which article I'm talking about, besides Sander? One train, and I see this in my own generation, and I was affected by these trains. And was I always on every train? One train or the other train, I don't know for sure. But I was certainly, can't say I I saw this, my prophetic eye saw all this, and I knew it was going to happen, but it's happening right now. He said one train was headed, this is Eric Luthe, down the tracks carrying formulas, phobias, and the hyper-expression of parental authority. It was and is, an oppressive counterfeit, and I agree that it is worthy to be discarded and rejected. But the train carrying true purity, because he's talking about dating, the one representing honor, selfless love, and faithfulness shouldn't be derailed and destroyed while we attempt to get the other train off the tracks. So there have been two trains that leave the station. I wrote over some of this because I thought it wasn't important. Maybe it is. The reason there are two trains is because the devil always has a counterfeit. The reason there are two trains is because the devil always has a counterfeit. And a counterfeit, if I had a bill in my hand, and from your vantage point there, if it's a good counterfeit, you couldn't tell, right? That's how close it is. In fact, you'd have to probably know something you don't know. You'd have to know the genuine very, very well to see the difference. And he gives the example, the Pharisaical movement that ran parallel with the ministry of Jesus Christ. He said, here's an example of two trains. One, you have the ministry of Christ, and I've said this before. Somebody said to me, and he looked at my background and said, man, you're so Pharisaical. And fine, there's truth in that for sure. But I say to us that if God can save the Pharisees who get so caught up in counterfeitism, they take truth and it's not even genuine, but they swallow camels and strain out little bugs, the tiniest microscopic bug, but we then go and swallow a camel. There's hope this morning for us, because probably more of us here who, even in our backgrounds with that, see there's some sins in our life that are so big, they're like mountains. They're like, if by faith Jesus said, we can remove mountains, but it takes faith in Jesus. So there's hope for us this morning. There's hope for those who live in the streets of Toronto, or San Francisco, or any seedy place upon the earth. There's hope for those who they live exactly the opposite and make it look so well and so clean and so righteous, and yet outwardly it's only fine. It's a sepulcher painted white, looks beautiful and clean outwardly, but inside it's deadness. So there's hope for us this morning. And here Jesus is talking to this Pharisee. I love how Jesus didn't just despise the Pharisee. Don't you sometimes just get angry at the Pharisee? You're talking to somebody, or you're living with somebody, or you see it in yourself, and you just get peeved at how stupid are these Pharisees. Jesus didn't seem to do that. He did marvel at the man didn't understand from the scriptures, and rebuked him. And maybe he wasn't trying to say, I understand you should have been able to see it more, as much as it was, man, you're the one who's so educated, and if you can't see it, if you can't see this truth, you're looking at me, then you better listen very, very carefully what I have to say. You need to get saved. I'm guessing Nicodemus got saved. I don't know. The Pharisees didn't. There were Pharisees in the book of Acts. As the Holy Spirit was moving, there were Pharisees coming to faith in Christ. That's awesome news. That's good news. As good a news as any sin that is being taken care of, right? I'm going to read a little bit more. You're a teacher in Israel. You don't know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. We speak what we know, and we testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is from heaven. He's giving him some pretty clear instructions that, you know what, to understand heavenly things, unless you've been in heaven, how are you supposed to understand those things? We're going to see this morning a few things that are a copy and a pattern of heavenly things. But this Lord Jesus Christ, who was talking to Nicodemus, was saying, hey, we speak the things that we understand. As a Pharisee, he could understand that. He knew that he read the Old Testament scriptures, and he had a mindset. He had a very strong, convinced mind on many truths that he knew, and he understood that. But he was looking at it from an earthly perspective, and Jesus saying, if he really caught it, I don't know if he did, but he was saying, but I've come from heaven, and I can tell you some things about some heavenly things. I'll tell you some from the right perspective. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then here's our picture. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Imagine this. If you'd be a Pharisee, and a Pharisee considered himself as close to Moses as he possibly could. He looked at the high priest, and he looked at all the little extras that they would put on their clothing. He had the good suit coat on this morning, and he wasn't like you, who don't even have a suit coat on, right? Like, why not a suit coat? You look so dressed up. But he didn't just do it to be dressed up. He didn't do it just to impress anybody, and I'm not either. I have a cold, and my wife needs a fan at night. Uh-oh. And I need a feather tick. Anybody know what a feather tick is? The big thing with full of goose feathers. We used to have them at home. And so a coat this morning just feels good on a summer, August summer day, I guess. But here are the Pharisees, and they had their little bells, and they had their little boxes and with scriptures in, and they were quite an expression. He knew what he was thinking about. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that seems way too simple for some theology, doesn't it? Is that going to save you? Really? Are you serious? Are you kidding? And we're going to look at the story. And whoever believes in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So what I was going to say about Jesus, so here's the Pharisee, he's looking like Moses, he's looking like the righteous saint that Moses was in reality. And the Pharisee's looking like that, but Jesus isn't comparing himself to that at all. In fact, it would make more sense that Jesus would take us, me, the Pharisee, and put me as the serpent on the pole, right? But Jesus said, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. Numbers 21, let's go there. That's the story. In the book of Numbers, it's a book of numbers, so they're recounting history. There's a lot of things with details. I love how the Holy Spirit decided to give us details. I believe it has made one big difference in my life. It's so factual and accurate that it gives me courage to believe what he says, because he's got some reasons, and he can prove his truth, and he does. He does because God so loved us, right? That's why God this morning sent his Son, because he so loved us. Every single person in this room, right this moment, for God so loved the world. Even the people who are walking down the street. Yes, those who are smoking joints this morning, and the prostitutes in Thailand and all over the worst sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would look up to the cross, look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, could be saved. In Numbers, there's a couple times where there are types, and this is one of them. One of them was water coming out of the rock. As they went through the wilderness, they came out of Egypt, went in through the wilderness, walked through the wilderness, ended up being there for 40 years. Here they were there about, this is about 38 years in the wilderness. They had just come through some good times, I believe. They had come through with a victory, and then they needed to head north to the promised land. They must have known, and they would have known that north is there, and that their heading north would make sense, at least creeping north. Let the pillar of the cloud and the fire, it maybe won't move very quickly, but for sure it wouldn't take you the wrong direction, would it? Will God ever take you the wrong direction? No, we say no. But God took them southeast. Southeast. I think that's southeast, right? His maps go north, west, east. Yeah, southeast. And that seems pretty the wrong way. And then as it goes, the people get discouraged. And here's a picture of discouragement. They get discouraged, and then they start murmuring. They start murmuring against God that they just, oh, if only we could have just stayed in Egypt. And this is the story I remember as a child. I remember how sweet and simple the story was and how I believed. It wasn't when I was born of the Spirit, I don't think so. But I remember as a just childish faith, I read this story. And you know what I did this morning? I took the blue book out and I just read it. It took me 5 minutes to read the story. But I remember, so they were murmuring, and from in the midst of all that, in the camp of Israel. The camp of Israel, by the way, was a really beautiful place. They had, in the camp, they had the tabernacle, and then they had the tribes all situated around. It was very, very, very orderly. And so you can imagine your mind's eye as these people catch on that out from and among from and wherever they came from came all these fiery serpents and people. It's in a desert place, so at the first sometimes our mind goes to, well, we're in the desert, so that makes sense. There's probably poisonous snakes here. But the amount of poisonous snakes that were killing people, people were dying everywhere. This is typically and a type of, and we can see that every single human being has been bitten by a serpent, the fiery serpent of sin, the fiery serpent, the enemy of our soul, who was in the Garden of Eden, that wily serpent who came and he took, and you know what he took? He took something so very simple. He took the apple. It was just a simple piece of fruit, a nourishing piece of fruit. The problem was God had said, don't touch it. Not only did Eve take it because the serpent was lying and was saying grandiose things, saying, hey, if you just pick that fruit and eat it, you're going to be like God himself. You're going to know what good and evil is like. So obviously they didn't know what good and evil was like, right? They didn't know. They were resting in the fullness of a relationship with God who had made them. They didn't even need a covenant. They were just walking in it. We have a covenant today, and it's an awesome covenant, but at that moment they were still walking with God. And they believed that Satan and said, and so she took it, she said, it's really good to look at, gave it to her husband, and there's the problem. He knew what was going on, the Bible says, and he ate the fruit. And from that, all humanity has suffered. We have been in, we are in this morning in Adam. This, and we want to get to where we know we are in Christ. So the serpents were running around or slithering around, biting people. People were dying. And finally, some people, can you imagine the people who lost their children, or lost their parents? These people that, close friends, just died. And they got desperate and they knew where to go. They went to the law, or they went to Moses and said, what do we have to do? What must I do to be saved? What do something? Cry to God so he would do something. So Moses cries out to God, and God says, make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. We know that in the day of, was it day of Hezekiah, that Nehushtan, it's a brass thing it was called, was Nehushtan, that pole was with Israel for a long time, to the point where they one day had to chop it into pieces and get rid of it. But at this moment, God said, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Of all things, a serpent. And Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and he will draw all people. Every single person, he will draw all people to himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in the wilderness, it seems easier, doesn't it? So all they had to do was, oh, my child is sick, just got bit. Grab that child and run out and say, look up to the, and if they can't, face their eyes, to open your eyes so you can see. They squinted just so they could see it, and they were healed. This is what was going on. This is the picture of how the Spirit of God works in our lives and brings salvation to men and women and young men and women, boys and girls, who have faith in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God. We don't know how he works. We say to ourselves, well, unlike in the wilderness, I looked. I believed the gospel, but I know I'm not saved. Why is that, right? That's the great question. Whereas in the all they had to do was look at the serpent, and they would be healed. We're talking about saving faith. It's saving faith. It's not just knowing faith. It's not just intellectual faith that we need. It's saving faith, believing, number one, that we are bitten by the snake. We are bitten by sin. We are bitten by the serpent. And that Jesus became sin for us. What an awful picture of our Lord and Savior, that like a snake on a pole, he is compared. Yes, he is compared. Our sin is nailed on that cross. And as we believe, as we truly and right, we believe that we are sinful. We have sinned. There is no hope. There is no other way. There's no other plan. There's nothing that can cure. There's no medication. There's nothing that can change our personalities except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's done by a cross. See, one of the things in Titus that we will probably get to yet, and I was talking with brothers after on the Bible study, was there's something about preaching. So if preaching is important, according to Titus 1 verse 3 maybe, what do we preach? It's the preaching of the cross. The bottom line preaching of the cross is that Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. The sin that got Adam, that has been defeated at the cross of Calvary through the Son of God. There was no other. There was no other. It needed to be a sacrifice that could die. God can't die, but a man could die. It needed to be a perfect man. And there is no perfect man, except there was one perfect man who was God. It had to be the Son of God, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, if you're not saved, you can look to Jesus Christ, and you can rightfully believe. You can remember the picture of those serpents in the wilderness, and that's all it took. Sometimes, like I said, we don't believe. We look and we see. We think we see the serpent on the pole, but we don't think we're so bad. You can't be saved unless you know that you're deserving of punishment for your sin, but there is one who bore it for us. Not only was he lifted up and crucified on the cross of Calvary, but Galatians 2 verse 20 says that so was I, so was you. Every single person, do you believe that? That 2,000 years ago when Jesus was nailed to a cross at Calvary, you were nailed with him. The provision has been so completely made. The catalyst that you need this morning is believing that it's true. That your sin, my sin, I don't need to pay for my sin. My sin was paid for at the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ so that I could go free. So that I could actually live, not only be free from sin, but that I could actually have him, his presence, his life living in me to do his will. I wondered about the bronze part. And in the scriptures, there's a lot of pictures of bronze. There's Zedekiah, after the temple was tore down. The temple, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, and he besieged the city, and I think it was a few months later, after he had a hole in the wall. Was it 5 months after the hole went into the wall? that he went in and he ransacked Jerusalem and he tore down all the bronze that was on the pillars. And those pillars were magnificent. Those pillars in the temple were 27 feet tall. The capital on top of the pillar, and I love details like this, as you can imagine, I'm in the stone business. I marvel at how they did this. I'm guessing they had very heavy blocks, and they had these beautiful capitals with pomegranates and et cetera on top. But these here things were 90 inches. 9 inches of rock, that, and this was 18 feet in circumference. But if this was 18 feet, this probably was 25 feet around the top. That was pretty massively heavy. This was, and they were covered in bronze. This is at the temple. Inside the temple, there was a sea, there was a laver. As there was a laver for in the wilderness, the tabernacle had a laver. But this laver Solomon had built very large, and he had animals. He had, I think it was 12 oxen under this great big laver, and that was all bronze. This king took off with some pretty large amounts of bronze. He wasn't just taking off with a few things. Now there was other things inside. So the courtyard, everything in the courtyard was bronze in the tabernacle. So as well, there was a square altar where they burnt the sacrifices. That was square. And you'll remember there were some people like Joab. David's general Joab went running in and he grabbed the horns of the altar for mercy. So that was all covered, and maybe the utensils were probably, some of them were solid, the grates were probably solid of bronze as well. And then there was the laver there, that was bronze. Everything outside, anytime the closer you got interior, inside the Holy of Holies, everything was gold. And there were some things that were covered with gold. There was wood covered with gold, which is a beautiful picture of humankind, of us, yourself. When you are saved, when you have rightfully looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and you know your soul is saved, the Spirit of God has moved just as he decided to do. Not because you decided he's going to have to move, but because he decided he's moving. And in the way he did, you knew he did. Your faith touched the cross. You got saved. Inside, in the very Holy of Holies, gold is a sign of perfection, right? Perfection and beauty and holiness, and God is always depicted. The things that get, as we get close to God, are pictured in gold. There were some silver things as well, but they weren't as significant as gold, and they were more significant than the bronze. But this morning we're talking about bronze. So the serpent was bronze. It was a brass serpent or a bronze serpent, and bronze, I guess, there's a variety, but there was a Bronze Age, right? There was a Bronze Age back in BC, I'm not even sure how many years ago it was, but it was roughly 80%, it was an alloy. There's an 80-20, and the mix probably is different. Even I think it was 20% tin, and the other was, not even sure, copper. Maybe it was copper. Does that make sense? Is that what it is? Something like that, but the Bronze Age brought about, that was their hardest material that they had. So in this serpent here also was bronze. What's the significance of the bronze? they burnt the house. Obviously there was some beautiful, must have been some beautiful combustibles within that beautiful temple that it could actually burn. They tore out all the gold and this and things of value. The pots and shovels, the stands, all those vessels were bronze, the bowls. It must have been one devastating day. If you'd been an old man who saw a new Solomon at the day of the temple, that must have been quite a day to watch this thing be tore down. It was at this point, somewhere in this round here, that Daniel got taken then to Babylon as well. Interesting thing was Zedekiah ended up going into Babylon, and guess how he went? He went in shackles or in fetters, and they were made of bronze. So there must be some significance to this meaning of using bronze. The bronze, I believe, is a symbol. And here's what somebody said, spoke of God's righteous judgment that is perfectly just and tempered wisely administered with precision and perfect timing. So the justice of God was met on the cross, on the pole. The type of the bronze snake on the pole, they put it up there because these people had complained. These people were sinning. They were everlasting sinners. They were stiff-necked people. They lived their lives in the wilderness, and God said, here's my perfect justice, my perfect timing. I'm going to put it on there. I'm going to show you my love and my grace. I'm going to help you through it. There were also as I mentioned, we see patterns throughout the scriptures that show us how God himself is willing to deal with our sins for us. God, can you imagine that? That God was willing to deal with our sins for us because we couldn't handle our sins. There wasn't anything we could do. We were lost and hopeless, and we need to believe that. Once we understand some of those things, it's easier to come to Christ. We see there is nothing we can do. We can't just say, I'm going to turn a new leaf January 1st. I'm going to do better in this area. Or how about the times, even as a saved person, you say to yourself, I feel like my failure is so great. But then we look again to the cross. We look again to the pole. We look again to God's justice and judgment that was poured out on Christ at the cross, Calvary. And we believe. We believe again, and we walk out free. And we walk in victory and joy. The people in the old covenant, as they got close to the tabernacle, they brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle. They approached God as a type. They approached God with an offering. Same thing into the temple. They were approaching God. They would offer their sacrifice. The sacrifice, the type of offering it for sin. The righteous judgment was met. They would go up to the laver. They'd wash themselves. And again, it was typical that they were walking with God, and they were receiving his good judgment that he took upon himself for us. And the people in the desert here who were in the wilderness needed to be willing to look to the snake. Can you imagine if there was somebody that day who said, you know what, I don't care. Looking to a snake and a pole can't help me. They died, right? It's kind of like you're on the street or or even ourselves. Until we believed, we're just going to die. We're just dead, right? There was nothing. There was no hope for it. There's nothing that could be done until we believed the gospel. And so they needed to believe. I noticed also in the book of Revelation chapter 1 this morning, did you notice as Chris read the picture, there's a picture of Jesus Christ and his bronze feet. They were so pure, they were shiny. His feet one day will stand on the Mount of Olives in judgment. How that looks and will work is yet to be seen. But in our dispensation, we live in the dispensation of grace, and I could point us back maybe to John 3. Where he says this. So the Son of Man is lifted up. And now whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. See, that's the thing that most people think. We're just a bunch of, the church is a bunch of hypocrites, and we're just out to condemn people. That is the furthest thing from the truth in God's heart. God's heart never was that he would send his Son so that we can go around and bring condemnation to people, or they would bring condemnation to our lives. Rather, he loved us so deeply and greatly, like you and I can't imagine. For a good man, some dare to die, and it has happened, where somebody took another criminal's place and died in his stead. There's lots of stories out there like that. But the difference between God, his Son, his glory, and his creative power, his magnificent power, which is beyond anything we can understand or comprehend, that his love was that deep that he did, that is another story. He did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. See, that's the condemnation that has come upon the world, is because we were condemned because we didn't believe. That was the condemnation in the wilderness, because they didn't believe. They wouldn't, if they wouldn't look, they died. If we don't look, we don't believe, we die. And this is the commandment, that light has come into the world, and men, this is the problem. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He's going right to our deeds. Our deeds tend to get us stopped and stuck so that we can't come by faith. We commit a sin, we do an evil deed, and as unbelievers, we like living in our evil deeds, and while we like living in those evil deeds, we love darkness, we hate light, because light's going to expose us, and we're going to have to confess it. You and I know, for those of us who have gotten saved and confessed our sin, the freedom and the lightness and the delight there is to walk with Jesus and have our sins forgiven, covered in the blood, never remembered. See, no guilt, no condemnation, no guilt. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And we rejoice this morning, for those of us who know what being saved is like. But if you're not saved this morning, I commend to you, like you're in the wilderness. The serpent is biting, and death is sure and coming. That is the wages of sin. But this morning, God has done better than told Moses to put a serpent on the cross. But as like that, he has set up his Son. He has nailed his Son, cruelly nailed his Son. It took Pharisees, and it took Roman soldiers, it took Jews, it took the people of God, it took all of humanity, nailed God's Son to the cross. And we are all guilty. Every single one of us is guilty. But that same guilt can be rid by our faith in looking to the Lamb who died for our sin and shed his blood for us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5 says, and I'll close maybe here. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. See, this is the problem. And this is the problem, I think, for the Israelites as well. They had done a lot better than this. They had done a lot better than just walk into the wilderness in Egypt. They had some things. They had some gifts and calling. They had their leeks and things, and they had and onions. They had their things. But not many people are called mighty men, and sometimes, and some of us have dealt with mighty people. And if you get into their mindset, and if you would follow their mindset, you see where their mindset's at, and that's who they are. Very mighty men, very wealthy, many wealthy men, but not many of them are called. Sometimes there are. Zinzendorf was a very wealthy landowner years ago, and he turned to Christ and led a movement, actually, that honored God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, here's the reason, that no flesh, no human being, he said, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. No flesh shall glory in his presence, none. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. This Jesus, this Christ, came for us wisdom from God and righteousness. Righteousness. You who are so unrighteous, so filthy, just filthy, wicked, sinful, dirty critters that we were. And sanctification and redemption. Watchman Nee says that many times in our lives, there's one very large event. People get crushed by one large event. If I had a kernel of wheat in my hand, and he would say the outer shell is the soulishness of us, so our mind, will, and emotions, right? So often God uses big events in our lives, something that crushes us. Maybe your mother died. Maybe you had a bad accident. Maybe. You know those things. And so the outward man gets crushed. Our will, our emotion, our will especially gets crushed. And we know the roller coaster of our emotions. And we get crushed so that the germ inside can actually get moistened as the Spirit of God is speaking to us. He's whispering and breathing his life. Unless that shell, unless our will is completely broken, there is no life. It abides alone. It's nothing. And seeds can be in the ground for hundreds of years and just be just one seed. But if it dies, it no longer abides alone. A fruit, this plant grows up and there's a wonderful harvest. There's great harvest comes from it. And much joy and much glory to God. And so he brings those things sometimes that way. Sometimes, though, our lives are sanctified slowly. He works in many slow ways and brings us to a large event. Maybe for years, you've had a good life and everything's been going well. You met Jesus, you knew him, you were being sanctified. You know that there's something deeper, you just weren't sure. And all of a sudden, boom, God brings something into your life and you're crushed in a greater way. So that he calls it the release of the Spirit. So that God's Spirit and our spirit, they're so one, we don't know which one's doing what, but we know it's obviously the power of the Spirit of God that just is released in our lives, and we become radically transformed people. And he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is sanctification and redemption to us. That is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, nothing. He said, I'm not going to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So here's a saved man saying this. He had weakness. We live in weakness. Our souls we're very weak. Sometimes we have fear. The believer, don't have any fear. If you're really a true Christian, you'll have no fear. You have conquered fear. Yes, some of those things are true. But he said, with fear and weakness and trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was a motive. The motive was that the Spirit of God was demonstrating his power in our lives, and that's the miracle. Jesus said something very significant once when he said that you're going to do greater works than I do. How does that work? And that's what's happening in the Church of Christ today, because Jesus went back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit so that human beings, thousands and millions of his children, create his body and are working simultaneously across the world in the darkest places, and he's manifesting through his Spirit his divine power as though he were here. He is in many places and sometimes in our own lives at different, and even in his own life. In Jesus' own life, there were times he did great miracles. He raised the dead, but he didn't raise the dead every morning and every day afternoon. He went and healed the sick. He had great compassion for 30 years. He lived a normal human life, it would seem. And then for the last three, he was doing all these things, trying to convince people that and reveal in some way to the poor of the land, blessed are you poor. He was revealing to them that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But today, the body of Christ, and on a bus heading toward a prison, are brothers and sisters. In another place in this world, in Thailand, in a red light section, there's some people we love. And if he needs to, he will raise the dead. If the Spirit of Christ says it's time to heal some sick, he will. We're not ashamed of anointing the ill with oil. If somebody has a need and wants to, call the elders, and we've done that recently again. We are not ashamed of those things because it is the demonstration of the power of Christ in us. Verse 4, verse 5. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now. And your faith, okay, verse 4. These last two verses and I'll close. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith, this is the reason, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Raise your eyes to the cross. Look on Jesus. Gaze on him long and hard. He is everything. He is so everything. He fills my soul with delight. My soul has said, I make my rest, my refuge in him. He is the my boast all the day long. Let us pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in your great salvation. We thank you that you have created the body of Christ as you have. It's beyond our comprehension how wise you are. And Father, we are so weak, but with Christ in us, we have all hope. And we give you glory and a desire, Father, that if there's someone here this morning who can just barely raise their head to see that serpent, that sin was nailed to the cross, their sin has been taken care of in Christ. Father, strengthen them enough to raise their eyes and trust Jesus and receive his forgiveness. Receive his Spirit. Fill us, Father, again. Pour your Spirit upon us as we, the Church of Christ throughout the world, reaches out to the lost and into the kingdom of darkness, Father. We know that the gates of hell are being pushed back because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's in his glorious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.